This morning we're going to consider the second part of last week's message that I never did get to, and you'll be much glad for that, because I find that the second part is probably as long as the first. We would have been here forever. But this morning, in preparation for our time in the Word, I want us to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. We read some part of this earlier in our service, but I want us to revisit this and think on it as we would prepare for our time this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. May God bless His Word. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. We're going to end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts. I would just remind you what is said there in verse 9, that the Lord saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. I leave that with you because in our text for today, we see the same thing set forward. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 19, you see again our text. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have been, for the last number of weeks, dealing on the subject of what I am calling the electing purposes of God, and how those are for us a foundation for many things. It is, as it were, a foundation truth. Perhaps in many ways the most important thing for a redeemed man to understand. This morning we are going to continue what we started last week. This week I am going to discuss with you what I am calling the foundation of our practice. The foundation of our practice. Before we go any further, though, let's just seek the Lord and ask Him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, now we would pray that You will bless the Word of God, that You will allow it to be used by the Spirit of God to do a work within the hearts of these Thy people who are before Thee, looking to Thee, that they would receive something from Your hand. Bless the Word. Allow it to be bread for the soul. We pray that You will exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray that You will teach us the truth of God that prepares us to be used of God for the work and glory of the Lord Jesus. To this end, now I pray that You will help me as Your servant. I pray that You will direct thought and word. Lord, let him that is worthy to be praised and adored be so as a result of us being before Thee and in the Word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Again, I mentioned that last week we considered that our text presents the electing purposes of God, that they are, for the people of God, the foundation of our purity. In that consideration, we noted that the purity of the people of God is both ordained by God and obtained by God. We spent time reflecting on the scene on the Day of Atonement and the expectancy of the people of God as they viewed the high priest at work in the holy place. The key point was simply this: the purity that God requires that those given to His Son must have is a purpose purity that His people would receive by the working of His own grace. Our purity was ordained of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Where we have these words: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Very plainly it says there that God, according to His purposes and according to His will, has ordained that we would be a people that would be holy for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It is the purpose of God, then, that those chosen for His Son will certainly be made like His Son. That's what's said. Further, we noted that the purity, the holiness of God's people, is that which is obtained by the high priest of our salvation. It is not something that is produced because of abilities latent in the heart of fallen man. It is a holiness that is procured by the blood work of our high priest before the mercy seat of God and sealed with the promise of God. The Lord knows those who are His, and He will make them ready to be with Himself. In the context of last week's thinking on the work of the high priest and the expectancy of the people of Israel as they waited for Him to accomplish within the veil that which was to be done, we considered the words of Psalm 24, which asks a question, the answer of which we should know easily. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Again, who is that? Who is one who can stand in the holy place? It is the Lord Jesus alone. And as that one who is in that place, He does procure for us, as is said here, the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus obtains by His working that which is needful to make us what we need to be before God. So, in the light of that truth, the requirement of God, as He presents this to us, is that we humble ourselves in the sight of God, and seek His ordained means to walk with Him. And so I said something last week, it's perhaps hard to get our minds around, but I will say it again. Purity is not simply a condition so much as it is a process. A process where, first, there is the refusal to look at self and support the proud assessments of self. I'm not going to say things about myself that make me try to feel better about me. I am a worm. I am dust. As Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. This is the only thing that any of us can say about ourselves, as Peter's assessment was when he fell down at the feet of the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's all you can ever say about yourself. And you know that God would have you to understand that and say that about yourself. That is a requirement from us, to admit who we are. And there is then also in this the calling of sin what it is, and the recognizing that sin needs the help of the high priest. I can't do anything except Jesus steps between me and my sin. I am without a hope, and I am surely without any purity unless the Lord Jesus gets between me and my sin. And third, I would have you remember that we said it was as the Israelite waiting there in the tent for the sight of the high priest again. It is a humble standing before God, believing in the electing purpose of God, that cleansing comes through the blood of Christ pled before the mercy seat. So my conclusion again last time was, as you wrestle with sin, look to the Lord Jesus. Humble yourself. Call sin what it is. And trust in Him to wash you as clean as He says He will. In fact, I would stress again this week that the more you look to yourself to find ability to rise above sin and to be pure, the more you're going to fail. But the more that you consider the Lord Jesus, that He is God's purposed way for us to be pure, you will find your deliverance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and everything that goes between the beginning and ending of our faith. However, having said that, I mentioned last week that I only had time to deal with one half of my message and that we would consider the second half this week. The reason that I mentioned so much of last week's message at this time is because I want you to understand the topic from last week and the topic for this week are inseparably tied together. That the purity of the people of God and the practice of the people of God cannot be separated. They are twins, as it were, that are tied together. They are the same matter seen in two manners. Again, last week we spoke of purity. The matter of that message was primarily the preparing of the heart of the people of God. And the more and more like the Savior that we are to become, and less like the world. The primary focus of the work of purifying of a man is that which is within him. It is the working within the heart that makes a man pure. Oh, understand that. It is the working of what is done in your heart that makes you pure. A man's actions outside of himself do not make him pure. The Lord Jesus was very pointed in his remarks to the Pharisees on this matter. The Pharisees' mind was satisfied with an outward show of holiness, so-called, without the heart at all being pure. However, if I had continued, and it is to this place that I now come, I would have hoped to stress with the Lord's help that purity within cannot be true and real without the outward manifestation of that holy work. A man that is made pure within will show that purity without. The Lord speaks of this truth when He says in Luke chapter 6, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." What you are in you will make it clear what you are outside of you. That is a law. A man's heart will be reflected. It cannot be otherwise. And though many try to cover what is within by various coverings and trappings. Understand, eventually the man's heart will show itself. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." It will show out. And so I say this brings us then to the second half of the message, and that is that the electing purposes of God are not only the foundation of our purity, but of our practice. Those purposes determined for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus, which shall surely be, are the ground upon which both purity and practice are seen. Now again, I stress to you that these two things are different. The matter of demarcation between purity and practice is that purity lies within, and practice is the way in which purity shows itself without. The first is a work in the heart, that is a process of faith in Christ's work, humbly sought, and faith in effects of the blood. The second is faith outworked by change of life, habit, and action. I think in some ways that explains what James says. Faith by itself is dead. When a man says that I have faith in Christ, but it doesn't show itself in any way. A man says, I believe and I'm striving to be pure, and yet it doesn't show itself. There's no reality there. And so my proposition to you this morning is simply this. That the electing purposes of God in Christ are the foundation upon which rests the whole of our faith and all of its effects. And this morning I want to speak of the effects, the second part of that, that is a foundational truth. And I will say at this point, I have to say, that knowing just what the points of this message should be was somewhat difficult for me to discern. I found that the subject is exceedingly broad, and there are about 1,000 things that need to be said here. But I have determined that the way to go forward must be to rigidly stick to the overall thought that the foundation of our practice is the electing purposes of God. What determines not only what you find of the purifying work of God within, but how it shows itself, that is tied directly in our minds and hearts to the electing purposes of God. That is, that God has determined the way in which He would have me to walk. Now, I know to many people that seems to be unbelievable. You say, well, it doesn't sound unbelievable to me. It's unbelievable to many, for many refuse to allow that to be the light by which they walk. God has determined the way in which He would have me to walk. For it is for His Son. It is for the Lord Jesus that I am, that I live, and I continue to breathe. I am here for Jesus. Until you understand that, child of God, you do not understand your role in this life aright. You don't understand why you are here. You are here for Jesus. You are here because of Jesus. According to the election of God's own heart, to glorify the Lord Jesus, you are here. Now, you are to be pure, and you are to do what you do, governed by the purposes and will of God as it reflects on the Lord Jesus. So, I begin my points this morning with this. The will of God is the only determiner of my practice. The will of God is the only determiner of my practice. There is no other determiner of the way in which the people of God are to conduct themselves except the revealed will of God. There is nothing. There is not a social agenda that's out there. There is not a revelation of something that man has realized about himself. There is not something that has come into your day or into your life that is more a determiner of what you're to do, to think, and to be than the will of God revealed. Now, I will at once set my support for my statement and then let you think on this with me. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." I want you to understand, here the Lord Jesus says in the most straightforward terms that he came to do what was the Father's will from the course of eternity. The Father had determined something before the worlds began, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus said, "I am come to do the will of him who has purposed all things after the counsel of his own will. I come only to do that." And I say, the way in which the Lord Jesus was to serve the Father was established long before he came. The electing purposes of God were by Christ known, loved, and embraced. He knew what the Father would have him to do. Further, these words in John 6 reveal that the practice and walk of the Lord Jesus was not only in line with the will of the Father, but his practice was the means to see that will done and the end of his purposes fulfilled. He says, "I will give them everlasting life. I will not lose any of them. Here's the will of my Father. I am going to do it, and I will do it to the end in which my people will be saved." That is the electing purpose of God. And so I say the Lord Jesus did what was needed to fulfill the law and the will of God, and to bring to us a righteousness by his perfect life, keeping the law of God, which he imputed to us when he took our sin upon himself. Beyond that, it was the will of the Father and his purposes known that was the governor of the will of the Lord Jesus. He did only those things that was the will of the Father, according to the eternal electing purposes of God. Now, I present the Lord Jesus to you for consideration in this, for there is a vital point that is needing to be made here. And that is this: it is ordained by God that not only are the people of God being made ready for Christ, and they are to be pure, but the path in which they are to go is determined also by the will of God, as the Lord Jesus' way was. You, in your way to go on with God, to go on before God, is determined by the Lord. He has a will for the people of God, for they are Christ's. They will be made pure, and then as they are being made pure, it is to be outworked in certain ways and to be seen in certain ways. And the Father tells us how this is to be seen. Now, let me be more to the point. You are not here to live for yourself. Believer, you are not here to live for yourself. Your life is not your own. but you are bought with a price. Perhaps you've heard that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It's interesting that Paul begins with a question, an emphatic question, because it seems that men are so easy to forget this. He says in the very first word, what? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May I put it in another way? Glorify God in your practice and in your purity, which are God's. In your that which is inside of you and that which is outside of you. You glorify God because you are not your own. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The scripture says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't belong to myself. The life that I have is not a life that is mine to possess and do according to my own will. I belong to the Lord Jesus, and the will of God is that which is the determiner of the way in which I am to go. So I say, here's the point that must be understood. You are not given the place to determine for yourself how you will conduct your life. The Lord has determined that those that are His will live in accord with the mind and will of God. A number of years ago, probably it was back in the 1980s, there was a book going around in the circles which I was, which said essentially that God has no specific will except on some key points of salvation. And it is up to the saint to decide and to make his own decisions, and God will bless as long as there are no violations of the law. You can pretty much decide to go do whatever you want to do, marry whoever you want to marry, work at whatever you want to do. You make up your own choices, and as long as you are not violating the law of God, then you are perfectly fine and God's going to bless you. It was amazing to me how widespread that book became as far as, oh, this is how we have to live. Oh, this is great. Well, this is setting us all at liberty. It was a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of nonsense. God has a will for you, child of God. It is a will that is directly tied to the glory of the Lord Jesus. He has a will for your life. You are not your own. You are to do the things that He reveals in His Word because it is directly tied to the reward of Christ's sufferings. There is a will of God, and there is a will for how you are to conduct your life. Yeah, well, I know that. The question that would arise at this point, well, but how do I know the will of God? You know, let me just change that question a little bit. Many people who ask that question, how do I know the will of God? You know, really, the question, the answer that needs to be rendered to many of those who would ask that question, and I'm not trying to be harsh here, it ought to be a question right back to him. How hard are you seeking to know the will of God? I want to know the will of God. How far are you willing to go to seek the face of God to find the answer? Well, I don't want to have to go to that too greatly. I just want him to show me. Well, don't be surprised that you find discerning the will of God difficult if you're not willing to expend yourself to seek the face of God. Well, you might say, well, I am seeking. But I have this thing that I want to happen. So, and I'm being facetious here. So I am really only seeking as much as I dare. I'm going to seek God, but only so much as I dare seek Him. lest the Lord show me that His will is not in line with what I hope to have. That's not seeking the face of God. It's not seeking the will of God. Well, let's change gears here. If God is the determiner of how I am to walk and live, and that it is in purity that He has ordained and obtained, to what does this extend? What does the will of God govern? What is it that it determines? And let's be specific. First, I would suggest to you that what is determined is how I walk before God. How you walk before God, God has given you very specific guidelines on what His will is, particularly in the matter of worship. Now, may I say it this way? The Lord determines how He is to be approached and how I am to love Him. That, again, is seen in the picture of the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Every aspect of worship is determined. It is not left to man to determine how he is to worship. The Lord does not give us that prerogative. Well, I'll tell you what, though. Men right now are saying, well, no, that's what we have to do. We have to gear up our worship. We have to gear it up to be able to impress men. Make men want to be with us. We have to gear our worship to make ourselves feel a certain way, whether it's happy or fulfilled or uplifted or entertained or otherwise. We have to change what God has said is His way to worship to fit what we feel is needful. Oh, child of God, how we are to walk before God is to be in the way that He chooses only. We don't have the right to say to God, this is how I will worship you, this is how I will walk before you, and you need to accept it. But also I will say this, it's not only something that determines how we walk before God, it determines how we walk before men. How do I conduct myself? What am I to associate with? What do I tolerate? What do I imitate? What do I grasp for? Let me tell you, all these things are addressed in the Word of God. All the varied things that you and I would wonder, how should I go on before men? It's all addressed in the Word of God. I will say this morning, there is a summary statement in the Scripture that states plainly, though it is a text widely shunned and redefined because men don't like the meaning or the tone, and I'm sure you know these verses, they're words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Those are very plain words. It's amazing sometimes that whenever you would point to those words, that they, oh, that doesn't mean that. No, it does mean exactly what you see on the surface. We are to be a people that separate ourselves unto the Lord. There it is plainly. That means we will be a different people. We will be a different people. We will look different. We will sound different. There will be something about us that the world says, these people are different. In fact, the world will probably use another word. They'll probably use something like, these people are oddballs. That's okay. The Lord Jesus was considered as different. I hear the argument. But how will we ever relate to those around us? If we're oddballs, how will we ever relate to those that are around us? I'm going to say this very plainly. Believer, it's not your worry whether you relate to fallen men. The power of God unto salvation is not your relating to the world. The power of God unto salvation is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing else. It will do its work according to the purposes of God. You know, when you say that, you know what you kind of hear sometimes? And I say this in my own mind, imagining that I'm talking with someone. I don't try to be overly reactive here. I tend to be, that's one of my key downfallings, that I react, but I do hear this argument all the time, will never relate. And if you say it's not your business to relate, your business is to obey and let God do His work, you'll oftentimes hear a response something like this, I don't like your tone. You're judgmental. Nobody is going to like you. Well, let me say two things. Number one, it's my place. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. It is my place to seek the one who brings me to purity and holiness by His grace. I am to strive to attend to that. I am to strive to walk in the narrow path, for wide is the way that leads to destruction. Why? Because I have been ordained to be holy to my God. That is why I am here. I am here for the sake of Christ. I am here by the will of God. I am here to do the will of my Father which is in heaven, as Christ did the will of His Father which is in heaven. That is why I am here. That is my chief concern. The second thing I would say, and I say this, I'm going to try to say this kindly. It's very easy to say things with a bit of an exasperation. But I'm going to try to say this kindly. Those who would ask the question about relating, my first point that I would want to say to them would be, brother, perhaps the best thing that could be done right now is for you to take a heart check. Why are you reacting so? Is it because you love men so that you say that I'm not relating to them and you have such a concern for men? Is that really the reason why you're complaining against my stance? Or is it because you like what they are doing and want to do it too? And I will say frankly, my understanding from what I observe is it tends to be the last of those two things. The reason why you're concerned about that is because you want to be right in there with them. But that's not your place. That's not what you've been bought for. That is not what the Lord Jesus shed His blood to obtain for you. That you would be going along with the world and enjoying what they would enjoy. Again, you know, it's the response of many on this whole subject here. That there would be a sentiment such as this presented. You know, practice is only acceptable if it does not offend. Practice is only acceptable if it does not offend. And I would say, fair enough. I will agree with that. If you mean if God is not offended. If my practice does not offend God, then I say, exactly, practice is acceptable if it does not offend God. But if you're saying if it's that I should worry about whether my practice offends men, then I'm going to step back and say, absolutely no. Let's ask the question honestly, why do men become offended? Really, there's only can be two reasons, one good and one not so. Number one, the good, a man can be offended because he is jealous for the glory of God and sees an affront to righteousness. What the ungodly do offends me because it is against the law of my God. So I can be offended, and it's a righteous thing. But the second thing, men become offended because there's a pointing out of sin and failure, and that makes a man uncomfortable and angry, and so he gets offended. I am offended, so it's the fact that you make me angry, is that means you're wrong. No, it means perhaps that you're not doing what you're here to do. My point again this morning is that from the foundation of the world, God has an electing purpose, that the people of God should walk before Him in a holy fashion. That is His will. That is what you and I are here to observe and to do. The foundation of our practice, what we do, is knowing that God has a will. And I come then to my second point, and I'm going to try to be much quicker. The second thing is the will of God is the impetus of my practice. Not only the determiner, but the impetus. At this point, I simply want to present the truth that the motivation of why we do what we do must be that it is the will of God. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking that the reason and the force that drives us to do what we are to do could be any other reason. You say, well, what do you mean? What we do must not be, the motive for it must not be, well, it's for the good of men. Or it meets the requirements of life. You know, I have these things that I need, so I have to do, and this is the way I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Or, you know, there's a circumstance at hand that just really makes this thing have to do, we have to do this or that. Or, well, I have a goal that I've set for myself, and so I have to do certain things to achieve that end, you know. Or, I want this, so I will just go forward with the way that I will go, because I want. You know, many of us readily quote, and often, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But do we truly understand that this means we do what He says and go where He leads? Or do we think, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, that simply means that when I get myself into a bind, He's going to come and rescue me with His shepherd staff, and He's going to take me up out of that place of danger, and He's going to chase away the wolves, and He's going to set me, and then I'll be able to wander off and do my other things that I want to do. Oh, child of God, understand, when you say the Lord is my shepherd, you're saying I am under the direction of Christ. I listen to what He says. I do what He says. I go where He says. This morning, a thought came to my mind, and I couldn't really kind of get my mind into how this related, but I couldn't stop thinking. Perhaps you remember in John 21, the Lord Jesus comes to the shore and He sees the fishermen, His disciples, out in the boat. And He inquires of them if they had had any catch. And John 21, verse 5 says, Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now I will say, on the surface, that seems like a somewhat limited illustration about the point at hand. But I say, really, it fits perfectly. Why did they do as the Lord said? Why did the disciples that night of fruitlessness, why did they do what the Lord said? I would suggest to you this, and I want you to put this up against even your own mind and own experience. The matter of obedience by those men did not lie in their understanding. They were not required just to understand the reasons for everything, and so they fell in line. Nor did it lie in their experience. Everything that they had known up to that moment had said, this is going to be worthless. Their experience, their understanding did not factor into what they did. Secondly, their obedience did not lie in their willingness. For these men were exhausted. Oh, we're so happy to be able to have another chance. No, that was not the case. It's not, we don't know why he's telling us to do this. Our experiences tell us that it's otherwise. We have no strength to be able to do what we're being told here. We're not exactly willing in this, but we will obey. I will also tell you that their obedience did not lie in their expectation. When they threw that net out the other side of the ship, which most commentators would tell you it was the wrong side of the ship for fishermen to be fishing on, it's not, you have the left side, which is the right side, and the right side, which is the wrong side. Catch that one if you can. They throw it out. What were they expecting to have happen? Well, they didn't know. They had no way of knowing what the Lord was going to do. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. They did not know what was going to happen. All they knew is that the Lord had said to do it, so they went ahead and did it. It was not linked to their expectation, nor was it linked. And I say this again, I'm trying to say this with charity. It was not linked to their estimation of their liberty. Well, this is impinging or it's not impinging on, well, you know, I guess we are not really restraining ourselves and our liberty by obeying the Lord in this, so let's go ahead, guys. Silliness. They did as the Lord said because it was the Lord that said it. Period. There is my point. The reason why you do what you do is because the Lord said it, not because you understand it, not because you have had experience, not because there's a willingness or an expectation. You do it because the Lord says to do it. He has a purpose, an electing purpose that's going to glorify the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord tells me that I am to do something, even though it makes me look like an oddball, I'm going to do it. Even though men will look at me and say, you are hindering the cause of Christ, I'm still going to do it. You'll come to nothing. You'll waste away. You're going to dry up and blow away. I'm still going to do it. Because the Lord says, this is what the will of God is. I think that we are plagued, and again, I know that there sounds in my voice, it has the sound of being a reactionary this morning. I know, and I lament that I can't be even more kind and charitable. But I say, and I see this with tragedy, and it does grip me, that we are in a day in which men set the will of God before them, and they evaluate whether they are to do what God has said based on their evaluation of the situation. Well, this will work or it won't work. This will do what we want it to do or it won't do. They evaluate the situation rather than just doing what God has said, because he has electing purposes that are guiding what he says. And I'm going to say this very plainly, that for men to dictate how they will go on before men and before God based on their estimation of a situation is sin. It is sin. Because we follow not after God. You know, one of the prime examples of men trying to do God's work according to their own estimation and where it leads. You remember the day when it was the decision of David to bring the ark back to the people of God after it had been sojourning in the house of Obed-Edom for so long. And David goes out with a host, and they start to bring the ark back. Well, how did they bring the ark back? Well, they brought it back in a cart, which, and I want you to understand this, because this is what we're seeing happen so much. The cart was the way in which the Philistines moved the ark. It was not the way that God had told them to move the ark. How did God say that he wanted his ark moved? On the shoulders of the Levites only. But you have them saying, well, this is much more efficient. You know, men won't be tired out as much. We'll make better time. It'll be up in the air. People can see it better. I mean, there's just a whole lot of reasons why. We'll just bring it back on the cart. And what happens? Well, you know. The oxen shake the cart. The ark is threatened to fall, and Uzzah puts his hand forth. And I say, Uzzah had a heart that was jealous for God. He wanted God's glory, and he was scared for the ark to fall. And he did probably what you and I would have done as well. And that is, I can't bear to see this thing fall off of here. So he reaches forth and he touches the ark. Well, the Lord smites him. And David says, is very displeased that the Lord smote Uzzah, because he could see in Uzzah a man that was faithful, a man that was... You know, the rest of the men were walking the distance, and David was dancing out in front, but here was Uzzah. He was right there by the ark, and he was the one that was concerned for the things of God. And the Lord brought a breach upon Uzzah, the scripture says. So you may even have good men, faithful men, that end up paying a price when men decide to do God's work in a way that God says is not his will. I say, we have that happening much. That there is the worship of God, there's the work of God that's being done in not the way that the Lord says it's supposed to be done. What do you call that? Well, I say our practice is to be determined by what God has determined as his will for those that belong to the Lord Jesus from eternity. Now, I did not do this previous to this point, but I'm going to do it now. I want us to understand, and I want us to think about what we might say, what is practice? We've been talking about it, practice. It's not our what is practice? What does that include? You might say, well, it's what I do. Well, yes, but that's not the entirety of it. You might say, it's my religious duties. Well, that's true. But let me say this. What we're dealing with by the word practice, I want you to understand that that includes everything. That shows itself out of my heart. So my practice would include not only, yes, the things that I do, how I walk, where I go, It affects what I am and do in my religious duties, but it also concerns my reactions, how I react to things. How do I practice reacting? That God has a will for that, does he not? Does the Lord have a will for how you react to the brethren in Christ? Does he have a will how you react to your spouse? To your children? How you react to ungodliness? Does the Lord have a will? Does he say so? What about your habits? What about your passions? What about your resorts? Where you find refuge? What you rest in? What you seek for? Are those? Does God not have a will for his people in those things? I say yes, practices all those things, and it's also my strivings. You know, Paul says this to the Corinthians, he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, here's the rest of it, or whatsoever ye do. Well, what does that mean? It means your reactions, it can mean your habits, it can mean your resorts, it can mean all. What does he say? Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is then the overriding umbrella over all aspects of how your heart shows itself. It is to be to the glory of God. It is governed by the will of God. So I say, we do what we do. The reason for it is God has a will, and it has been revealed. And so I come to my third point, and this one's very short. The will of God is the calling for my practice. And so I conclude this subject by a simple last point. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Again, peculiar. What does peculiar suggest to your mind? I'm going to be seen as peculiar. Not living in peculiar, but peculiar as an odd. But what does this say? This. There's a calling here. You, then, are called to be a holy people. You are to strive to be holy. Purity comes as faith works within us the accomplishments of our Savior. Our practice is to be the purposed striving of the saint. You are to strive to do what is the revealed will of God. I can just imagine somebody saying, "Well, are you preaching duty, brother?" Yes. Yes. It is our place to serve, to strive, and to submit. We are to actively practice doing the will of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." You are to strive because you understand that God's will from eternity has elected that those that belong to the Lord Jesus are going to be pure and that they are to walk before him in holiness, then you are to, knowing that, strive to be holy before God. And the Lord tells us plainly, and we shall reap if we faint not. Well, the question is, reap what? Well, the answer is all that which is purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We will be reaping grace and mercy, the joy of the Lord, the peace that passes understanding, the knowledge of the love of Christ, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, all these blessings. But it is our place to strive. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. This foundation is a foundation for our purity. It is also the foundation of our practice. I have a few more P's to go. Here it may be, I don't know how many more weeks, because you know what happens is that when you get to the place where you say, okay, I finally concluded, there's one more. And then, there's one more. But we trust the Lord will let us understand the nature of the electing purposes of God and how that works in the life of a believer. Well, let's all pray. Father in heaven, now we would pray that you will allow the Word of God to be that which comes to us and does its work within, enabling us to be a people who are given to following close after the shepherd, doing that which is pleasing in your sight, and not that which is for our own ends. Oh God, help us not to be afraid to be marked as those who have been with Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless now the word. Keep us in thy fear as we go before thee in this thy day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.